Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is the time we set aside for the function of grace giving. The local church has responsibilities within the devil's world, and obviously we want to meet those in an appropriate fashion. And we rely on the principle of grace giving as opposed to coerced or forced giving. Tithing is certainly not an option. Whatever decision the believer makes with respect to what he gives should be based on the nature of God's grace and his understanding of the same. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Colossians chapter 1, where we are ready to move on with verse 11. All right, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and we recognize that God has a system of wisdom that is consistent with his essence. We recognize that wisdom is, number one, knowing how to do things, having the knowledge of certain things, but being able to execute that knowledge. And God can execute his plan perfectly, since he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And he recognizes that ultimately his plan will win out in human history and angelic history. But during the interim, we recognize that this is a conflict. We are in the middle of the angelic conflict. And as such, we have competing systems of wisdom, which would seek to drag the believer away from God's system of wisdom, the wisdom that is from above. You have, obviously, human wisdom. People are smart about certain things, but they may not know God. As we know, the rulers of this world would not have crucified the Lord of glory had they had any wisdom, and they didn't. And so we recognize that human wisdom can typically then morph, as the longer it goes on, into cosmic wisdom, the wisdom of this world. And then ultimately, behind all of that, there is satanic, demonic wisdom, systems of thinking that are designed to delude people, keep them in satanic darkness so they do not see the light of Christ, and ultimately for believers to neutralize them, to get them to fall into certain lines and ways of thinking that will ultimately reject doctrine, and then the believer becomes a casualty. We seek to avoid that through the systematic instruction and encouragement, exhortation, and admonition that we get from the Scriptures. So that is why we are here, is to study the Scriptures, because it is the true teaching of doctrine that glorifies God. And we are here to teach that and to partake of it and to grow up in all respects, that is the goal, into the head, even Jesus Christ. And so to that end, we have assembled for study. You need to make sure you're prepared spiritually to take in the Word of God, that is in fellowship. Exercise 1 John 1:9 if you have not dealt with your sin nature. And then anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, concentrate on the material so that you may profit from it. Now's the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace you continue to provide. We recognize that it was through your grace that you sent your Son to become the Savior of the world, to offer himself as a sin offering, a sacrifice for sin. And that accomplishment was done 3 hours on the cross, in which, for all intents and purposes, an eternity in hell passed for our Messiah. We recognize that all the sins were dealt with perfectly, and that as such, going forward, now that we have had our spiritual bath, we merely need to keep ourselves clean, cleansing in extremity through the principle of rebound as we contract defilement, and ultimately continuing to pursue your word so that we can gain the great glory that you have provided for us. We thank you for all this and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, it's been a little while since we looked at the text here, it seems like. So what we have here is a sentence that actually begins in verse 9. This is another one of Paul's rather lengthy sentences. And of course, as he does pretty consistently in his epistles, informs the audience that they are praying for them. He told them they have prayed for them. Now he puts it in a negative way. We have not let ourselves stop praying for you. That they force themselves to pray, I suppose, at some points, but they wanted to. And this prayer, whether this is an Hendiadys here, praying and asking, might be kind of one single concept, although they are two different words and each has a nuance. Prayer, praying is the most general term for communication with God. Ask focuses specifically more on requests, things you might want. And what they wanted was that the Colossians to be filled with the knowledge of his will. This means to have a maximum understanding of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is either the realm or what God's will consists of, that you, if you're going to know it, you have to have, again, there's earthly wisdom, there's demonic wisdom, but this is spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. There's, again, earthly understanding. People can understand and pursue certain disciplines, chemistry, physics, math, that kind of thing. Have understanding with respect, say, to architecture or how to build houses and all those things. But that is not spiritual understanding. This is the understanding that comes from a knowledge of God's plan, comes from the scriptures, in fact, because this is what we have been left. Jesus Christ, in case people haven't noticed, has relocated to the third heaven, where he resides at the right hand of God. So we no longer have him physically present. Now, obviously, he is present, we might say, in spirit, and then, of course, through the Spirit. There are passages that indicate the Spirit indwells us. There are passages that indicate Christ indwells us. But the distinction would seem to be the indwelling of the Spirit is immediate, and the indwelling of Christ is progressive. That at once, at the point of salvation, God the Holy Spirit, this is the ministry called his baptizing ministry, baptized us, that is, identified us with Christ permanently and eternally by placing us into Christ. And at that point, at the point of salvation, I suppose there is a sense in which the Christ, the Messiah, begins to dwell in a small way. Now, if that's not fed, if that's not nourished, if it doesn't grow, then the new man remains hamstrung. But ultimately, our new man, if we have all the doctrine, this would be the ideal, of course, if we had all the doctrine in the scripture, knew it and applied it and understand it, why, we would be spitting images of Jesus. Minus the sin nature, of course. We would still have that. But obviously, we do not have all doctrine and understanding. We have a lot of it, I believe. But we recognize there's still room for growth. Paul acknowledged that there at the end of Philippians, that he had not achieved a specific level of growth beyond which nothing further was possible. He recognized that he still was learning. And in that regard, every day there's sacrifices to be made, things to be learned if need be. And sometimes maybe just things to be repeated. Repetition is another way we learn. So again, he wants them to have this, and the purpose of all of this is seen there in verse 10. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We've seen this in various phrases. before a man are worthy of God, a man are worthy of the gospel, a man are worthy of the Lord, a man are worthy of your calling, all meaning the same thing. I mean, they each have their particular nuance, but the emphasis is on a lifestyle that is consistent with who the Lord is, what he has done for us, what he is doing currently. We are still in the midst of phase two sanctification as the indwelling of Christ should be progressing as we grow. And ultimately, the goal, as we know, complete conformity to his image at the Bema Seat. That'll be in phase three, though. That's once we get the resurrection body. So walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And the prepositional phrase here that follows expresses the result of that, that you please him. If you're walking in a manner that is worthy of him, is equal to what he wants, this is the result. You will please him, or you might, this can obviously express in some ways, might express purpose, but again, the result seems to be the issue here. And then he takes all this and modifies it with a series of four participles. Those four participles are found in verse 10. Bearing fruit is the first one. Growing or increasing is the second one. Being strengthened with all power is the third one. And giving thanks in verse 12 is the fourth one. And so these are, we understand it, circumstantial participles that describe what a life that is pleasing looks like. And again, are these things that he's asking or requesting? You have a couple of ways you can go here. Is this part of his prayer request that he wants them to have all these things, or do these four participles describe what a pleasing life looks like? The things that would be involved in that. But we recognize in any case, all of these are worthy qualities. Bearing fruit is the doctrine we just finished, the matter of divine good production. Knowing the doctrines, the pertinent doctrines that you have to deal with, and then applying them to the situations that arise in life. And as we know, all of this is going to be constantly tested. Our faith is going to be tested, and our faith should rest on God's word. And that will still be tested at any rate. Here, bearing fruit again has the idea, as we know, we are in an organic union with Christ, using the vine and branch metaphor, that we have to remain in that position, he in us and we in him. And the abiding idea there is to maintain fellowship with him as much as you can as you live your Christian life. Now, as we know, God is the gardener in all of this. He oversees all this process and oversees the growth. We know he is a perfect gardener. He doesn't make any mistakes. So he plants us where he wants us, where we can do best spiritually, where we can grow up in all respects, please him in all respects. And then, of course, out of this matter of divine good is the reality of increasing in the knowledge of God, that we have to continue growing. There's a verse coming up here towards the end of the chapter, and I'd heard this before. I mean, it's been a long, long time because I haven't been exposed much to the fundamentalists anymore. But back when I was a Baptist, if you look ahead, Paul talks about we proclaim him. That's in verse 28. So one guy observes, well, the matter of Christianity is a person. It's not doctrine. Well, that's a false dichotomy. How do you separate Jesus from his word? How do you say that, well, okay, well, there's a person. And if we proclaim him, that's the main verb there. What's this business about admonishing and teaching that follows it? If we're just proclaiming a person, hey, we know Jesus. Have you met Jesus? But really, there's endless, not endless, there's, it's finite, but there's a lot of doctrines that go into just the person of Christ, who he is. We're not going to be looking at a lot of doctrines, but we're going to be looking at a lot of principles in here because he is setting forth, or going to set forth Christ as the preeminent example of everything. He is before creation. All things were created by him and for him and through him. And he is the prototokos, the firstborn. He has all authority over, and he acknowledged this there at the end of Matthew, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so we're going to see the unique person of the universe is the one that we worship, the one that we are pursuing, and the one, obviously, we want to remain loyal to. So again, increasing in the knowledge of God indicates that there is a doctrinal issue here, that there are doctrinal issues. There's things you have to learn. People believe in a Jesus, but if it's not the Jesus of the Scriptures, they're not saved. If they have a Jesus of their own making, a Jesus who's not born of a virgin, a Jesus who's just human, who isn't divine, that's not sufficient for salvation. You have, he told them, the religious rulers, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And most of the translators, most of them, put a word he in there, unless you believe that I am he. But the I am is a statement of deity. And so people who don't believe that Jesus Christ is God, they're not going to heaven. I don't care who they are, what they think. I don't care what religion they're in. It doesn't matter. Because it's based on something that's fallacious. Our faith is on the bedrock of God's Word. And that means knowing and understanding who Jesus is. First and foremost, as the focal point of all of God's plan, as the centerpiece, people are confused about Him. And of course, and then if they're confused about Him, they're not going to be too straight on His will, probably, if they don't even have Him straight. So we want to increase in the knowledge of God, and that's where we are today now, ready to move on here with verse, getting into this third participle that defines this or describes it, being strengthened with all power. And I didn't point it out, but if you look there in the text, you'll note that every one of these participles is qualified by a prepositional phrase. Pleasing him in all respects. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the purpose of attaining all steadfastness. And actually, the word joyously, I believe, goes with verse 12, joyously giving thanks to the Father, because it's actually a prepositional phrase. And that would be the only participle he didn't qualify with a prepositional phrase. And so I don't think there was a good break there. But again, when Paul has these long sentences, sometimes it's very difficult for the interpreter and the translator to know how to which word to append. Now, would the attaining of all steadfastness, that's patience, two terms for patience here, should that be done with joy, or should it be done like, I'm steadfast, I don't like it, but I'm here? You know, obviously, yes, you could easily, and I think readily, link joyously with that. However, I think because of the nature of the construction here, the way Paul has set this up, that it should go with the what follows. So here you have now being strengthened here is in or with, which introduces a dative cognate of content in. And then you've got pos here with. Again, this is an intangible power, ability, capability. Every form would be the idea. When you have the anarthrous substantive with pos, it usually should be translated in the Greek with every. With every form of power. All power covers that. I mean, you understand. And sometimes when you're dealing with intangibles, pos may be just translated as all. And it doesn't, I don't think, hurt anything. So here, but the verb here now you have is actually comes next, this participle, dunamao, D-U-N-A-M-O-O. And then you had the cognate of content, dunamis. That was the noun there, the feminine noun. So being strengthened with all strength. or being made capable with all capability. The idea is that the Spirit has the ability to work through the believer to accomplish God's objectives. Again, this requires the cooperation of the believer. The believer can't just be ignoring the Holy Spirit and his leading and all of that, or his teaching, or any of the other factors. So being strengthened with all power, according to the might of his glory, according to, has the idea of standard, according to the standard. So how much might, how much power, and he uses a different word here. Now he uses the definite article with kratos, kratos. 12 times this word is used. It means the ability to express strength or might. Dunamis has the idea of ability and capability. Kratos is kind of resident strength. Now, it may not be exercised at that moment, but it's resident within the person. Some people, you look at them and you say, oh, that guy looks strong. And, you know, he probably is, if you think he is. So, according to the might of the glory of him. Obviously, here the might of the glory. Here you have doxa with the definite article. And doxa refers to, again, splendor, majesty. It is the expression of God's being overtly, which I can't be done in the presence of mortals because it would kill them. They could not handle it. You have a couple of choices here on the term glory, either a descriptive genitive, where you would translate it sort of like an adjective, a glorious might, a partitive genitive, that his might is only one aspect of his glory. His truth is another aspect of his glory. His righteousness is another aspect of his glory. His justice is another aspect of his glory. And so his glory is comprehensive. And sometimes the idea of the glory of God will come in, Paul, other authors, will deal with a specific aspect of that glory. When he says we have all fallen short of the glory of God, while he doesn't use the term righteousness there, that's probably what's in view because that's in Romans 3, where Paul's indicting the entire world and then offering the answer in Christ through the gospel. So, according here to the might of his glory, leading to all steadfastness. Again, you have of him, his. That's loosely a genitive of possession. It's his glory as he expresses it. Into or leading to, or that's the idea. You've got the directional preposition here, ice. Again, with an anarthrous use of pos, the adjective. With the substantive hupomone, H-U-P-O-M-O-N-E. Hupomone literally means to remain or abide or stay under. And it has the idea of endurance, enduring circumstances. Well, they've translated it here, steadfastness. But probably enduring circumstances, persevering, leading to perseverance and patience, or endurance and patience. But both of these terms, again, have to do with patience of a couple of kinds. And then you have the second, akai here, connective, with the second noun, makrothumia. M-A-K-R-O-T-H-U-M-I-A. Now this comes, the root here, thumao or thumos, has the idea of passion or even anger. And makro means long. And the idea is long to anger means that you don't get angry quick. That it takes some things to set you off. Not just, you know, one little thing and you're into the outer atmosphere. You don't want to be like me. Try to avoid that. I'm not always that way, but I can be. But don't you all laugh. I know every one of you have done this too. Every one of you have flipped out over something. We all have. But again, the idea is as this doesn't really glorify our Father. We have to recognize that he's got people here around us, people that we have to deal with. And I have to keep reminding myself, made in God's image, made in God's image, made in God's image. And so the scriptures, that's the wonderful thing about studying the truth, and particularly over a period of time. These things readily pop into my head. I don't, you know, when I'm being impatient or something, the murmuring verse comes to me. And then I'm tired of that verse already. Mumble. But the reality is, of course, this is what God desires for us. This type of person who is stable, who can endure what comes into their life. And really, the goal for us is to make it look easy, if we can. To endure our testing and all of that. And not draw attention to ourselves or feel sorry for ourselves or all the many things we can do when we encounter various struggles that test our faith. So again, being strengthened with all power according to the might of his glory, leading to all steadfastness and patience, with joy, giving thanks to the Father. Again, here you have the prepositional phrase, meta, with joy, with the genitive of kara, which means that exactly, joy, happiness, gladness. With joy, giving thanks to the Father. Giving thanks is eucharisteo. This is the simple or the biggest, most normal term for thanksgiving. Comes obviously eucharisteo. Charis here is the root. The root is grace, having good grace. And having good grace is a part of thankfulness. That's what being thankful is. It's having the good grace to recognize what you have, what God is doing, what he has done. So with joy, giving thanks to the Father, dative here of indirect object, or you could even treat it as a dative of direct object if you just translate it, thanking the Father, that sort of leads to the concept of the direct object there of the verb. Ho pater, definite article, with the noun. Giving thanks to the Father, the one who has qualified you. Here, what you have is in apposition, rather, to the term Father, this articular participle. You got the definite article with this verb, hikanao. H-I-K-A-N-O-O. Two times is all this is used in Scripture. And it has the idea of being adequate to be qualified or competent to do something. And qualified is probably good here. If you go with adequate, again, the word adequate kind of suggests bare minimum stuff. And that's not what God has done. So I'm hesitant in sometimes just to make that adequate, but I understand, you know, in the sense of the term, we have been made adequate to share. But qualified here, I think, maybe expresses it better. Who has qualified you all, Sue? I read an interesting article. I've been doing some study on this because I was looking at it, and I think I had fallen somewhat into this trap of making too much of the plural of Sue, the distinction between the singular and the plural, you and you all. I think there is a textual issue here, if I remember right, and we will address that. But giving thanks who has qualified you all, because I believe in the New American Standard, yes, there is a textual issue because they go with ego, the plural of ego, us. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share. But so far in this, and really beginning with verse 9, the Colossians are the object of all of this. They're praying for the Colossians, asking for the Colossians. So the Colossians will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And now are we to say that, well, this can only be done corporately because these are all plurals. I know this has to be individual believers as well, even though the plural focuses or at least looks to the corporate identity of the church here. But if the individual members aren't walking in this fashion, can the church? And the answer is no. So again, sometimes the plural is important, but sometimes I think maybe too much has been made of it. I think I've been guilty of that. So he wants it for every Colossian, independently. Obviously he wants it for the group as a whole. So with joy, giving thanks to the Father, the one who has qualified you to share. Well, to share is not actually an infinitive. It's actually a prepositional phrase here. You got the directional preposition eis, who has qualified you into a share of the inheritance, a part or portion, into, leading to, or resulting in, and then you've got the definite article in the feminine, hey, meris, M-E-R-I-S. Five times this word is used, and it just means a portion or a part of a whole. For instance, if you say a piece of pie, the term piece would be meris in that context. So a piece or a part or a portion of the inheritance. Ho kleros. Definite article in the masculine here. Genitive masculine singular. K-L-E-R-O-S. 11 times this word is used. Literally, it's a lot. A stick or a stone used to cast lots. Like today, you would say a dice. A die. A singular. Here, that which is assigned or by lot, that which is given as a portion or share, and again, of the inheritance. And this is looking, obviously, the inheritance always is pointing you forward, that this is future. The inheritance isn't here and now. Our greater inheritance is still future. It's in the age to come. After the church age is over, we move into the millennial kingdom. There we will see what our part in that kingdom is. And then you move from there into the eternal state. And we'll see what our part and share is in all of that. And so again, you have a partitive genitive, and that one's pretty easy because it says a part of the inheritance. The inheritance is kind of the whole. What part of it will an individual believer have? Well, that's determined by the orientation of the individual believer. It's not something, it's up for grabs in one sense. But we know what all the principles are. What is it God is looking for out of believers? How does he want us to live? And Francis Schaeffer wrote a book, How Then Shall We Live? Yes. How then shall we live? Well, a lot of it is told us right here, how then shall we live, in these verses. So giving thanks to the Father, the one who has shared you to, or qualified you rather, to a share, and literally to the part of the whole share, with the saints in light. You have here a genitive of ho hagios, H-A-G-I-O-S. Again, with the definite article, it specifies it. This would not just be translated holy here, but of course it's a plural, so holy ones, and it refers to the saints. First and foremost, the saints were Jewish in the beginning. That doesn't mean there weren't from Gentiles sprinkled in among them, but as a whole, the saints were comprised of Jews in the beginning stages of God's plan. And so we become a part of all of that. We now have been grafted into the olive tree, and we share in the spiritual heritage. Our spiritual heritage comes from Israel, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are sons of Abraham through faith in Christ. And so we are, in that sense, qualified to some extent of Abraham's inheritance. And he's going to inherit, says he was going to inherit the world in one place, although I couldn't find any other place that said that, but he told him, you will inherit the world. So Abraham, obviously, we look at our Jewish roots. That's why, again, if we forget the politics of it, we would support Israel, should support Israel no matter what, particularly when they're being attacked. I love the way the media turns this around and makes the victims the criminals. They're good at that, though. They've been good at that for a long time. We need humanitarian aid. Nobody cried humanity when they were beheading those babies. Nobody cried humanity when they were setting those people, hey, we need to take a pause in the hostilities. Why don't you go tell Hamas that, and Hezbollah, and Iran, if they want to take a pause? And this is one of the times, frankly, where I wish Trump was president. This would have gone so differently. I would almost pay to see how differently it would have gone. The last time Iran started uttering threats, he went over there and took out Baghdadi, and that was it. Or Big Daddy, I guess I called him. And they shut up after that. We will kill your top leaders. We will get you. And this business of, well, if you keep doing it, shame on you. No, that doesn't work in warfare. That's not the way you approach war and combat. So anyway, you're going to share in all of this with the saints. Again, now we are qualified as saints as well. The people of God. That's a shorthand for what saints is. The holy people of God. In the sphere, in with the locative of ho, phos. P-H-O-S. The light, obviously in the light, in the kingdom of light. Obviously there's a certain glory to all of this that is dealt with in terms of light. The brilliance and the dazzling nature of certain things. All right, well, point one here, continuing on here, the third participle, Paul uses to express the next aspect of a worthy Christian lifestyle. Comes from the verb dunamao, which means to enable or to strengthen, which means to strengthen or empower someone. Two, the participle is in the passive voice, which should be understood as a divine passive. The Lord strengthens his people. But again, a present participle, the form is the same in the middle and the passive, unfortunately. So does this mean being strengthened with all power or strengthening yourselves? As we saw, there, I think there was a similar idea. If you look back, I believe it was in Ephesians, Ephesians 5, where well, he used a different verb here, plerao. But again, do not get yourself drunk with wine. There is a middle. Because obviously, you say, well, I just happened passively. I was just sitting there. Next thing I knew, somehow I was drunk. It didn't happen that way. These are choices. Do not get yourself drunk with wine. But that is dissipation. But I think that most of these, the parsis is a present passive. Well, this is actually imperatives, though. But fill yourselves in the Spirit. And there the idea is that you do it. You have a part in this. And so here, being strengthened with all power, again, if you take it as a passive, the Lord obviously is the one who must strengthen us. But how does he go about that? Is this just mysterious, miraculous? He just strengthens you no matter what? And no matter how you live, no matter what you think, he just strengthens you? And I don't think it's automatic. But we want it to be, of course. So again, the Lord strengthens his people for the challenges of the Christian way of life. That does not, on the other hand, even if you treat this as a passive, that does not rule out human responsibility, the believer's responsibility. So three, the fact that this is a present participle indicates that this empowering is ongoing. God's strength is continually made available to his people through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And if that point is true, first class condition, then any time we fail, it can't be because of a lack on God's part. God does what is necessary, provides what is necessary. We have to choose, okay, am I going to avail myself of God's provision in this situation? So again, the participle emphasizes ongoing action. The verb is qualified. Again, all of these participles are qualified by a prepositional phrase, which uses the cognate noun dunamis, ability or capability. And the noun refers to the capability, power, or ability to function in some way. And the anarthrous dative of content, that's power, is modified by the adjective pos, which conveys the idea of God providing every form of power or ability that might be required in the varying circumstances of the Christian life. We might say there's a different sort of power necessary for persevering under your circumstances. Then there's a certain type of power, obviously, that you have to effectively forgive people and forget and move on. And then there's a type, you know, power that you have to when you're dealing with people or circumstances. Those are in some ways different. There's some overlap, obviously. So whatever you might run across, though, it's the idea God has whatever form of power, whatever ability you might need. And six, the following prepositional phrase, according to the might of his glory, introduces the standard by which God provides for the believer. And he provides according to the highest of standards. The might of his glory is the highest of standards. This is the standard by which God operates. And seven, the noun kratos, strength, which follows in the text, or might, is derived from the verb krateo, which first means to use one's hands to make contact, to hold something or someone. And finally, in the more severe case, to seize it or to take control. So thus, this noun has the expression, the idea of the expression of resident strength, and is used to refer to some act that demonstrates the expression of might. For instance, Luke, this term is used there, Luke 1:51. And literally, it's not even a plural in the Greek. It's, he has done might, is literally all you have, with his mighty arm. Using an anthropopathism, that the power of God is expressed through the arm. So he has done, and they've translated here, mighty deeds. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. And also, Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. And here, if you remember, there's where he piled up a number of terms for power, ability, might, capability, strength, all of these things, when he was praying for the Ephesians, praying that their hearts would be enlightened so that they would know, number one, what is the hope of his calling, the focus on the future, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. There we've translated it as, in verse 19, magnitude. When you're dealing with power, the surpassing magnitude of his power toward us who believe. According, again, all of this is done according to his standards, according to the might, the strength, rather, of his might, which he brought about in Christ. And, of course, this example of might, this actual deed, was the resurrection, raising a man from the dead, providing life to a dead man. And, of course, providing a resurrection body. I mean, it would be one thing, I suppose, technically, if you brought him back to life, but he had a physical mortal body that was eventually going to decay and go away. But here, he obviously not only raises him, but raises him in glory with a body that will never decay, with a body that is immortal, that is suited to his glory, in fact. So there, 19 and 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And so 9, it is also used to express the idea of might or supremacy, which is expressed in the ability or power to rule. The power or might that affords one supremacy to control. And we might call this the light, or the might rather, like might, of dominion. 1 Timothy 6:16, I'm sorry. 1 Timothy 6:16. Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light? Whom no man has seen or can see. And, of course, the question here, is he talking about God, which I think he is, or his son? But in verse 15, he said, he will bring it about the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Well, those are titles for Christ, we know from the book of Revelation, who alone possesses immortality. If this is dealing with humanity, then of course it would have to focus on him. He's the only one who's immortal. But God's immortal as well, obviously. God has eternal life. To whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. And the dominion there is our term kratos, might. That is the power to rule. And then 1 Peter, also 5:11. A similar idea here where they've translated might as dominion. To him be the dominion, the kingdom, the rule, forever and ever. Amen. So 10, it should be observed that this term is only used for supernatural might in the New Testament. And it's never used of the power of men. So when you run across this term, it's always supernatural. That there's the power of God is operative in some way. 11, God's might, the doctrine of omnipotence, is all-powerful, is qualified by the genitive of the noun doxa, splendor, brightness, glory, which refers to the full manifestation of the divine essence. What God, if he does, as he does now in heaven, how he expresses himself. Angels can apparently handle this glory or might and power and brightness and splendor. Men cannot. So while it may be simply categorized as a descriptive genitive, that's what's reflected there in the New American Standard. Here in verse 11, they translate it like an adjective, his glorious might. It may also be categorized as a partitive genitive, which means that God's omnipotence is only one aspect of his full glory, of his person, the glory that is God. His might, again, is one aspect. He has other aspects of his glory. Again, righteousness, as seen there in, we believe, Romans 3. Then his wisdom. Obviously, God can outthink everybody. The second smartest person in the universe couldn't outthink God. Couldn't even get close. If he could have, he would have beaten God at this. But he couldn't. Because the wisdom of God, and part of the wisdom of God, interestingly enough, and we're going to see that coming up, is that he hides things. He hides things from negative volition. He hides things from Satan. There are certain things angels don't know. They didn't know anything about the church age. They didn't know anything about this dispensation. They certainly, as he said, the angels don't know the day of the return, the Son's return. They don't know that. That hasn't changed. That one could argue Jesus now knows because he's in the glorified hypostasis. Yeah, or maybe what if God's withheld that from him even yet, from his humanity? And he has to wait until such time as the Father lets him know it's time to go. Go get your bride. We don't really know. But one of the things that God does, one of the ways he handles all this, is he keeps things secret. He plays it close to the vest. And I'm talking for centuries, not, you know, for millennia. He keeps things close to the vest and then reveals it when he chooses to. When it's consistent, with the timing and all of his plan. And to the people he wants to, by the way, that's another whole issue. Not everybody's going to get God because he won't reveal himself to everybody. That is up to him, and that's his call. So again, it may be categorized as a partitive genitive, which means that God's omnipotence is only one aspect of his full glory. So the glory of God refers to the sum total of his attributes, which focuses on the totality of his person. This includes his divine nature, his qualities, his character, his abilities, and even his reputation. And so the overt glory of God cannot be viewed by mortals because of the nature of its overwhelming splendor. But it has been expressed in terms of light, fire, smoke, etc. So that men have some sense of the overwhelming magnificence that is God. Exodus 33. And obviously the expression of these things is designed to key men in to the fact that God is not, you know, there was a, I can't remember, I'll look it up sometime. I think it's in the Old Testament, but he said, "You thought I was altogether such a one as you. You think I'm like you, and I'm not." That's the mistake people make. They think they're like God. They think they're God in some cases, of course. There's the God complex syndrome. But they don't think like God in that regard. So here's God, Exodus 33, 20. But he said, here, this is where Moses, I believe, asked God for a special revelation in verse 18. Moses said, "I pray, show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." And so he takes him, he said, "There's a place by me, you stand over there in the rock, and it will come about that while my glory is passing by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen." A full revelation of God and who he is would have killed Moses, would have killed anybody. That this, we're dealing with light and power that's beyond really human capability to understand, I think. As much as smart as scientists is, they don't get that. We just saw the 1 Timothy 6:16 passage. Let's look at Revelation 15:8. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And so God isolated himself in that regard with an expression of his power that no one was going to penetrate. And that's still future, by the way. This is still coming up. So 15, the prepositional phrase that follows, which is introduced by the directional preposition ice, points to the goal or the purpose slash result for which God's might is provided. And again, when we're dealing with God, the divine purpose and result sometimes is hard to separate, because is not God's divine purpose certain to be fulfilled? And yes, in most cases, it is going to be fulfilled. Obviously, there are people who resist the Holy Spirit. You can reject God's purpose for life and all of that. But as a rule, if the believer wants it, yes, it's going to be fulfilled. So 16, a number of interpreters have noted that the terms for power might imply some overt spiritual action for which one is empowered. When we talk about might, we talked about it as ruling power. That's a distinct manifestation of it. But Acts 1:8, and here he uses a dunamis, but you will receive power, abilities, capabilities that you don't have now when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And this, again, is not suggesting they've had no experience with the Holy Spirit. They have. But the idea here is the change of venue, the change of dispensations, that the Spirit is now going to take up a new ministry, and that is his indwelling ministry. Obviously, he also, you know, a new ministry with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He baptizes believers into Christ. That wasn't a part of the Old Testament. So you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And again, the power here seems to be the power of proclamation, the power of proclaiming the gospel to all of the people out there that God wants to hear. Okay, well, our time is gone. Let's go ahead and take a normal 20-minute break, and we will pick back up here at about 5 till.